I want you to follow with me. We're going to read this story beginning in verse 11 of Luke 7. Luke says that it came to pass that the day after that he went into the city of Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he had come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out of the city. He was the son of a mother who was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. Now when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, weep not. And he came and he touched the bearer, and they said to the bearer, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came fear on all them all. They were glorified, God saying that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him, verse 17, went throughout all of Judea and throughout all the region round about. It is no surprise that Luke alone records the story of the raising of the widow's son. I want you to understand that the only place in the Bible you find this story is in the Gospel of Luke. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in John. It's only found in Luke's Gospel. And the reason is Luke's wanting to impress his readers with the sympathy, the tenderness, and the compassion of Christ. You see, Luke has a main theme or a purpose in writing. And Luke's main theme or purpose in writing is that he wants us to see the compassionate Lord, that Jesus is the Son of Man, and that he's moved with compassion, and that he has the power to save, to heal, and to deliver. And so Jesus is seen in this story as the compassionate Lord of life. And the thing that we need to understand is he is the same today, right? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, Jesus Christ, the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever. What that means is that Jesus Christ never changes. Theologians use the term immutability of Christ. That means Christ never changes. He's immutable. And so the same Jesus that we read about in this story is the same Jesus right now sitting on the throne in heaven who has care and compassion and concern for each one of us in our sorrows. Compassion, someone has described as your pain in my heart. I like that. Your pain in my heart. And if God is compassionate, then your pain is in his heart. Now, what pain Jesus must have felt as he confronted the sorrows and the sin and the sufferings of this world. Now, last Sunday, or 2 weeks ago, actually, in verses 1 to 10, we saw that Jesus healed the centurion's servant. The centurion said, I am a man under authority, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and say to another, come, and he comes. And I know, Lord, that if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. Well, Jesus does have authority, and he can just speak the word at great distance. But Jesus has the authority as well to heal or to raise up even those that are dead. Now, the centurion's servant hadn't died yet. He was at the point of death. But now we find a young boy who has actually died, probably been dead for a couple of hours, and Jesus raises him back to life. Graham Scruggy, in contrasting the two miracles, the healing of the centurion's servant and the healing of the widow's son, he said, one was a Gentile, the other was a Jew. One was a slave, the other was a son. One was performed at a distance and the other on the spot. One on behalf of a master and the other on a mother. One by request and the other unsolicited. One delivering from death and the other delivering from the dead. So an interesting contrast between these two miracles. Now, as we go through this story again this morning and look at it phrase by phrase, I want to bring out four important lessons that we learn, or four truths that we see. There are many, many lessons and truths, but I've singled out these four as you go through the story. The first we see is the great sorrow that sin has brought into the world. When I read this story, it reminds me of the fact that sorrow and death especially are brought into the world because of Adam's sin. Go back with me to verse 11 and 12. It came to pass the day after. Now, what is that referring to? The day after he healed the centurion's servant. So it was the very next day. That phrase in the Greek is kind of a unspecific time frame where it doesn't tell us the time of the day, but it does tell us that very soon after or the next day. That Jesus traveled with his disciples and with a great company of people to the city of Nain. Now, Nain was 25 miles from Capernaum, where he was. So that was what we call a day's journey. Now, we can jump in our car and we can go 25 miles pretty quickly. But when they traveled in those days, they had to walk. Think about that. I don't like to walk. I definitely don't like to jog. I see people running and I'm thinking, what for? You know, there's no mugger chasing you. There's no dog chasing you. You willingly, voluntarily go out and run around. Why do you do that? I kind of tried to revive my walking this week. Life has been quite busy for me lately. And you know, I thought, I got to get some exercise. I got to get the heart beating. So I did a little walk around the block. And I went about half the distance I normally did. I'm huffing and puffing because I'm out of shape. But can you imagine, hey, let's go to Nain. You sure you want to do that? Yeah, let's go to Nain. It's going to take all day. And we're going to have to walk there because there's no buses, there's no trains. We can't hitchhike, you know, we can't all get picked up by a donkey and jump on the donkey. I mean, how are we going to get there? So it was a long journey for them, but they went to the city of Nain. Many disciples, notice verse 11, went with him and much people. And then in verse 12, they came nigh to the gate of the city, and behold, there was a dead man carried by he was the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. Now, I read those two verses again because I want you to see that there are two large groups of people. And one is with Jesus. They're moving into the city of Nain. And then one is in the city and is coming out of the city. One has Jesus, the Lord of life. The other has a dead son. One has a sorrowing mother. The other crowd has the Son of Man, who was acquainted with griefs and our sorrows. One had an only son who was dead. The other one was the only Son of God who was very much alive. So two groups, one had joy and one had sorrow. One coming out of the city, one coming into the city. Now, I paint that picture for you because we see these two crowds as they met. And I do believe that this is nothing short of the divine providential design of God. Now, what do I mean when I say providential design of God? What I mean is that God in heaven was orchestrating this situation. This boy probably had not died when Jesus left Capernaum to go to Nain. But why out of the blue would he go to Nain? There wasn't any other reason or logical reason why to go to Nain other than that he had a divine appointment with a sorrowing mother and that he was going to display his power for all to see and for you and I to read about right now and to be encouraged. Think about how many years ago this story took place. And yet we can relive it right now. In these next few moments, you're going to relive this marvelous story that actually took place. But I'm convinced that Jesus was going to Nain because it was of the purpose and plan and providence of God. In God's economy, there are no accidents. Oh, we just ran into each other, or that just seemed to happen, or they just called at the right time. No, God was in control. I just lost my job, or this happened, or that happened. God is in control. What seems to be just happenstance for the child of God is providence. God is in control. It's no accident you're here this morning, that you're hearing this sermon, and God wants to speak to you through his word. So providentially, God brought these two groups together. As I said, one had the joy of excitement with Jesus, and the other one had the sorrow as they had lost this loved one, and they're sorrowing in the funeral procession. Now, Jesus had his disciples. He had a great multitude with him. And this woman had a great multitude with her. Now, the fact that there was a lot of people from the city, verse 12 there, indicates that she was a prominent figure. She was well known, and a lot of people coming and mourning. Now, a couple of facts about funerals in Bible days. They always buried the dead immediately. They did not embalm. They didn't prepare the body. The body would be open, exposed to the elements. It was hot and humid, so decomposition would happen quickly. So they had to bury quickly. And they always buried outside the city. And it wasn't a coffin. It was just like a cot. They're carrying him open on top of this cot. The mother would be first. Then would be the boy carried by the bearers. And then would be all the mourners. And in those days, they actually hired professional mourners to weep and to wail. Can you imagine that? You'd open the yellow pages, you know, and you'd say, "We really wail for $39.99, you know. And you'd call them up. And it's actually in the Jewish writings that even the poorest junior Jewish funerals had to have at least two flutists and one, I laughed when I read this, one wailing woman. One wailing woman. And again, can you imagine the ads that they would run? "We really wail," you know. And so you'd hire this person to come and, "Oh, okay, now give me my money," you know. And they'd wail professionally for the dead. But all the people crying and wailing, and they're coming out in the sad plight of this woman. Not only do you have the two crowds meeting, but as I pointed out, you have two sons meeting. What a picture, a dead son, an only son. And Jesus, the only son of God. And you had two sorrowers meeting, the woman and her sorrow, and Jesus, the man of sorrow. Now you have to understand how tragic this picture is. This woman was a widow, and the Bible mentions this on purpose. She had lost her husband, and then secondly, she had only one son, and now he is dead. So she is destitute and alone. It's hard enough for a woman today if she lost her husband, lost her son. That would be her only means to support. But a single woman, and especially at that age, in the ancient world, was really destitute. There was no Social Security. There was no way to take care of her. She was destitute. That's why Paul wrote to the church, and he said that if there's a woman who's a widow indeed, that the church should take care of her. That's a woman who has no family. But if you have a family, then your family should take care of you. So this son, who would take care of his mother and who would continue the family name, he is gone. So this is a picture of sorrow. As a minister, I have officiated at many funerals. And there is no greater sorrow or pain than a parent burying a child. I'll never forget the first time I conducted a funeral. A little small casket could fit right on top of this pulpit. And the father was weeping, and he just said, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Tears running down his face, and he said, "Pastor, you know, the children are supposed to bury their parents. Parents aren't supposed to bury their children." Now, thank God I've never had to bury a child, and I pray that I never will. But if you've been there, you understand the pain this woman must have felt. She's widowed. She's a woman. Her only son is now dead, and she is completely destitute. And number one, I think Jesus went there because of that. He knew that she would need help. And number two, when he saw her, we're going to see that he was moved with compassion on her. And he takes action and raises her son from the dead. But the lesson we need to learn here is that death and sorrow have entered the world because of sin. You say, "Well, John, it doesn't say that in the text, but I've read the Bible. I know that that's what it teaches," right? You know as well. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God said, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall" what? "Surely die." and death entered the world through sin. So all the death and all the sorrow and all the suffering and all the pain and all the misery that we see in the world today can be traced back to its origin of sin. Sin is the culprit. It is sin that brought death into the world and sorrow and suffering. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul makes this perfectly clear. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have," what? Sin. Death passed on all men, and that all have sin. Now, death came into the world through Adam, but you don't need Adam's sin. Guess what? You sin. I sin. And the wages of sin is death. So death is the product of sin. But thank be to God, God has given us the remedy, right? And you know what the remedy is? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus said, "Whosoever lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he," what? "Live." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and I am the life." What a wonderful thing it is that God has given an antidote, a remedy for sin and for death. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's a second truth we learn in this story in verse 13, and that's really one of the main purposes of the story, and that is the great compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 13, notice it with me. "And when the Lord saw her," that is the widow, "he had compassion on her." And in the Greek, this could be rendered, "his heart was moved." His heart was moved. He had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not," or literally, "stop crying," or "stop weeping." Now, the Lord's compassion is seen in two ways. Number one, in his heart. Notice verse 13. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." Now, I want you to notice something again. Jesus is going to raise her son from the dead. But there's no petition, there's no prayer, there's no mention of faith. She doesn't intercede. She doesn't say, "Oh, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I'm a widow, my only son, he was taking care of me. Please raise him from the dead." So what Jesus is about to do in this miracle, it's done solely on the basis of his own compassionate heart. Do you know that you don't even have to sometimes ask God to work in your behalf, that God loves you and cares about you, and that God just acts because he cares about you? I'm not saying don't pray. I'm not saying don't seek the Lord or petition God, but I'm saying that he is compassionate and kind, and he cares about you. In times when we least expect it and we don't even know God is working, he sees, he knows, he cares, and he intercedes in our behalf. God is compassionate. Sometimes people get the idea that the God of the New Testament is compassion and the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath or judgment, right? Old Testament God throwing lightning bolts at people. If you get out of line, God will strike you dead. Listen to Exodus 33:19. God said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And then Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." His heart went out to her, has another translation. Jesus felt her pain. When Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus in John 11, it says he was deeply moved in spirit and trouble, the same idea of compassion there. He felt it in his very internal organs. His heart was stirred. His stomach was stirred. He felt her pain. And he's the same God today and the same compassionate God today. The Bible says that we should cast our cares upon him. Why? He cares for us. He cares for you. Isn't that a cool verse? God actually cares about you. You ever sometimes get discouraged and think, nobody cares about me? Nobody knows the trouble I seen. You start singing the blues, you know. God does. God knows. God sees. And God cares. In the depth of your sorrow, in the depth of your pain, he feels all that you're going through. Someone said, in every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. In every pain that rends the heart, the man of sorrows hath a part. But notice you also see his compassion in his words. In verse 13, I love this. It says that Jesus spoke to the woman and he said, weep not, or literally stop crying. Now, that could be thought of as cruel. Why would Jesus go to a mother who lost her son weeping at a funeral and say, stop crying? I mean, if you were at the cemetery and they're burying someone and they were crying, would you go just up to the, stop it. Just stop crying right now. No, you wouldn't do that. You want the tears to flow freely. I mean, it's healing, right, for the soul. But in this case, Jesus is speaking compassionately, and he knew that he was soon going to raise, her son from the dead. I like what F.B. Meyer said. He said, he wipes away the tears by removing the cause. He looks at this woman, he says, stop crying. There's no need to cry. And I actually believe, as I delved into the grammar of these statements that were made by Jesus, I actually believe that Jesus was actually suffering with this woman. I actually believe that he was in pain for her. So he says to her, stop crying, because the pain was so great. And he knew, he had anticipated the work he was going to do. Now, here we have in picture form. This is what one commentary called parabolic. Now, that doesn't mean this isn't a historic event, but it's kind of a parable or a picture form of what Jesus would come to do. He would come to raise the dead, and he would come to reunite loved ones together. When Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica who were sorrowing over their loved ones who had died, Paul said to them, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died or fallen asleep, that you sorrow not. Stop crying as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not go before or precede those that have died, but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, right? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be reunited. The rapture means the translation of living saints, the resurrection of dead saints, and the reunion of all saints. We will be reunited in heaven again. What a glorious thing that will be. And we'll see in a moment when Jesus raises this boy from the dead, he brings him back to his mother. So we see his great compassion, and we're reminded it's the same Jesus that exists today. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the great power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 and 15 says that he came to the bearers of the boy, and he touched the stretcher, and then that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And notice what happened, verse 15. He that was dead sat up, and he began to speak, and Jesus delivered him to his mother. Now, the miracle Jesus performed, as I pointed out, was not in response to a prayer or faith. It's interesting, no word faith preachers preach this story, because there's no faith involved. It was just the compassion of Christ healing this son, raising him from the dead. So first there was the touch. Notice at verse 14, he touched the bearers of the boy and they stopped. It's interesting that to do that, you became ceremonially unclean. But Jesus didn't care about that. He was going to raise him from the dead. The two enemies face each other, the enemy death and Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we see the command. I love it. Jesus says to the young man, I say unto you, rise. Now think about that. He's speaking to a corpse. Now I've done a lot of funerals again where we have an open casket, the body's lying there, and people come forward and they talk to the person in the casket. Let me just tell you something. You can do that if you want, and I understand that, and it may be more therapeutic for you, but they do not hear you. Now, you realize as a minister standing there, I can't tell them, you know what, you're wasting your time. They can't hear you. I don't do that. But it's true. They can't hear you. But Jesus is the Lord of life. Jesus has the power to speak to even a dead corpse. And though the body be dead, the boy was alive somewhere, and Jesus is addressing him, and the boy responds to his words. This is amazing. He speaks to this cold corpse, arise. And the cool thing is, thirdly, the obedience. Verse 15, he that was dead sat up. Now, I want you to notice what the Bible actually says. He that was what? He that was what? I say that because I read one commentary that said, this is not a miracle of Jesus raising someone from the dead. This is a miracle of diagnosis. Jesus perceived that the boy was not really dead. He was in a coma, and he prevented them from burying him alive. No, 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 no. Sorry, Mr. William Barclay, but I disagree with you. That's not the scenario. The Bible is clear. The boy was dead. Three times Jesus raised the dead. He raised the widow's son of Nain. He raised Jairus' daughter, the ruler of the synagogue. And thirdly, he raised Lazarus, Luke 11, from the dead. It's interesting that the Jairus' daughter would have been dead for just a few moments. The widow's son of Nain would have been dead for a few hours. And Lazarus was dead for 3 days. Remember, his own sister said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. We don't want to roll the stone away because it will stink. We don't want to do that. And Jesus said, did I not say unto you that if you believe, you will see the power of God? And they rolled the stone away. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. I'm convinced that had Jesus not said Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have emptied. It's only Lazarus. We'll get the rest of you later. But he speaks to this man, and the man sits up, and the man began to speak. Now, evidence that he who was dead is now alive. Dead people don't sit up, right? If they did, if I were doing a funeral and a dead guy sat up, I would die right then myself. I'd be in the casket. And then they don't speak, right? Now, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but it just amazed me. He sits up and starts talking. Now, did you notice the Bible doesn't tell us what he said? Isn't it funny that people say they die and write books about it, but the Bible never says anything? Everyone in the Bible who was dead and came back to life, none of them said what they saw. My point is, if someone says they died and they came back to life and they wrote a book about it, I don't have time for your silly book. It's so crazy to me. If Paul went to heaven, he couldn't talk about it. If these people went to heaven or died and they came back and they don't talk about it, if the Bible is silent, then we ought to be silent. I think it's foolish and dangerous to be writing books or reading books or involved with books. I died. I went to heaven. Let me tell you about it. For $19.95, you can buy my book now in the store. It's no thanks. What did the boy say when he began to speak? I don't know. It doesn't say. Did he say, Mom, I'm hungry? So she fixed him a lunch, probably with more joy she'd ever fixed a lunch before. Did he say, "Mom, what's going on? Why am I on this cot? What's everybody crying for? What's going on? I don't know." I mean, don't you wonder what came out of his mouth? So when you get to heaven and you meet the widow son of Nain, "Hi, who are you?" "I'm the widow son of Nain. I was in Luke 7. "Oh, yeah, I read about you." "Dude, what did you say when you came back from the dead?" The Bible doesn't say. We need to be careful of those who do say. But he began to speak, evidence that he was alive. And then I love it, verse 15, Jesus delivered him to his mother. This is that picture. I think when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to be running through the crowd. He's going to grab someone by the hand and go, "I got someone for you to see." Run through the crowd, grab another person, and bring families together. He's going to see another person, grab him by the hand, run through the crowd, and bring other people together. I have people in heaven that I'm going to see again. I will actually see them, I will embrace them, I will talk with them, and I will be with them for all eternity. No time restraints in heaven. I love the chorus to that Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We've been here 10,000 years, and we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Not only to praise God, but to be together with our loved ones. Death is the great separator. When your loved ones die, you are separated. But when the Lord returns and resurrects the dead, we will be brought back together. And by the way, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in an immortal body, never to die again. He's become the first fruits of those who sleep. When these people in the Bible, like this widow son of Nain, when they died and they were brought back to life, it wasn't a resurrection to immortality. It was a resurrection or a kind of a revival of life back to their old state, and they had to die again. Jesus rose in a new body. They rose in their old body, so they rose to have to die again in a mortal state. Jesus rose in immortality. And because of that, all that are in the grave one day will hear his voice. Some will be resurrected to life, and some will be resurrected to judgment and damnation. A little point that a lot of times people forget or miss is that the resurrection of Christ guarantees the resurrection of all human beings. Every human being that has ever lived in the history of mankind will be resurrected. Some to salvation and some to condemnation or damnation. It all depends upon your relationship to Christ. But it guarantees that resurrection. So we see God's great power demonstrated through Jesus. But last and not least, we see the greater than the prophets, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 16 and 17, the response to this marvelous miracle. And there came fear on all they that were there. They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us and that God has visited his people. And this rumor, verse 17, of him went throughout all the area of Judea and throughout all the region round about. I want you to notice the response. Fear came upon everyone. This is an awe that took hold of them when they saw the power of God. And then secondly, they glorified God, not directly Jesus Christ, but God who used Jesus to perform this miracle. And then thirdly, they said about Jesus that a great prophet is risen among us. A great prophet is risen among us. Yes, Jesus was a great prophet, but we know, right, that he was more than a prophet. That Jesus Christ was the Son of God, God in the flesh. Now, why would they say great prophet? Well, in 1 Kings 17, Elijah had a very similar miracle. He met a widow in a city. Her son died. He prayed for that son, and the son came back to life. He took the son, and he gave her back to his mother. So Jesus did the same thing Elijah did. So they conclude, the best that they can come up with, a great prophet is risen among us. But Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to notice the last statement that they made there as a result of this miracle. That God, verse 16, had visited his people. Now, though we know Jesus was God in the flesh, and so there's a sense in which God had visited his people, that's not what they meant when they said that. When they said God has visited his people, they didn't mean that Jesus is God and he is here. What they meant is that God has blessed us and God is working among us, that God has manifested himself. It's an expression or a phrase used by the Jews. Zacharias used it when he said that God had visited his people in bringing the forerunner, John the Baptist, in chapter 1 of Luke. So he's not actually saying, well, you know, Jesus is God, though that's what is a truth taught in the Bible. In their case, when they said that, they were saying God is blessed. God is working. God has manifested himself. And isn't that what we want God to do? Don't we want God to visit his people? Don't you want God to visit you personally right now? I do. When I come to church on Sunday, Lord, I want to meet you there. Don't you want, when you come to church on Sunday, don't you want to meet God here? Don't you want to encounter God? Don't you want to experience God? Don't you want God to speak to you? I do. Don't you want God to visit his people in this church? You ought to be praying that God would visit his people in this church. You should be praying for our community. God, San Bernardino needs you to visit this town. You're thinking God doesn't want to visit San Bernardino. God wants to visit San Bernardino. Don't you think we need God to visit our nation right now? We need God to reach down and move in our nation. We need God to visit the world. We need God to work in the world. Amen? What a blessing when they saw Jesus in his compassion. And Jesus moved. The woman didn't ask him to do anything, but his compassion moved him to heal this son. And he had the power to do that. Three closing reflections that I want to leave with you. Number one, we live in a world that is filled with sorrow and suffering. It's all because of sin. It's all because of sin. All of the sorrow and all of the suffering and all of the pain that we see in our world today has its origin in sin. Don't blame God. We are reaping our own sinful behavior. Secondly, Jesus is awesome in compassion. Jesus is awesome in his compassion. I don't know of any other story in the Bible where the compassion of Jesus shines more brightly. As Jesus looks at this woman weeping, lost her son, his heart was so moved toward her, and he so felt her pain. He stops the procession. He turns to the mother and he says, stop crying. Then he turns to her son, arise. He sets up. He begins to speak. He takes the boy and gives her back to the mother. Nobody asked him to do that. Nobody petitioned him. It was all just out of the graciousness of his own heart, his own compassion. When I stop to think of all the sorrow and suffering in the world today, that there is a remedy for man's sin. It's the Savior, Jesus Christ. That he's awesome in compassion, that he came to save. And then thirdly, I would leave you with this thought. Jesus is awesome in power. He is awesome in his power. He has the power and the ability. It's one thing to have compassion. And I might feel your pain and I might feel your hurt, but there's nothing I can do to help you. But how wonderful to know that Jesus Christ not only feels our pain and feels our hurt, but he has the power to save and he has the power to deliver. Amen. Let's pray.